reminded us or told us, didn't she, just a few moments ago, we've got those there who've got such varying backgrounds and are such varying moral standing, some of whom committed dreadful acts, and yet they're all down there in the genealogy. And thank you, Graham, for reading it to us. Is it possible to have the slides up? Is it working? Right, thank you very much. I'm indebted this morning, I know Gaius and I are indebted, to our brother David, who reminded us a little way back of the writings of someone who is on the screen now, Graham Goldsworthy. And if you've never read any written by his, and I confess when David mentioned him to us a month or so ago, I hadn't. And he's a great writer to read. And I'd just like us very briefly, as we come to this passage this morning, to just a few quotes about Old Testament history. And I think it's very much reflective of what Ruth says to us a little bit earlier on. Old Testament history is not the same as picking up a history book written by one of the modern writers. I don't know about you, but I particularly enjoy reading the writings of Max Hastings, writing about 20th century, in particular, conflicts. He's got such a way of writing, and clearly he tries to be as objective as possible. Now, I'm not saying Scripture is not objective, but we need to understand what Old Testament Scripture is. There's a couple of quotes here. That insofar as the Old Testament is history, it is a theological history. The history of the Bible is purposive. Now, I suppose all historians write with a purpose, don't they? I remember I had a history teacher at school, and one of his phrases he used to bring out so much often is that whenever you read of a conflict, he said, just remember that history was usually written by the winning side. The history of the Bible is purposive. The purpose which governs it, governs the events, is God's purpose. This is God's holy and infallible word. I quite resented it a few years ago, and I'm sorry if anyone likes the Reader's Digest, but I'm not saying anything against them. But they brought out their version of the Bible, and they actually dared to say it was a condensed version, and they actually dared to say, oh, we're missing out the boring bits, you know, the bits like the first few verses in Matthew's Gospel. And they actually said that in the blurb. It came out some years ago. I don't know whether it's still available. Don't get it. Get a proper copy of the Bible, all of God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us why we need the whole of God's counsel. We need the whole of Scripture. But remember that the events we receive by reading the Bible, the events show us God's purpose. I have another quote, and I wonder if you'd like to think about this. And who said it? Jesus is king, the rightful heir of the Jewish kingdom, not just physically but spiritually. He is the fulfillment of the promise given in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Don't normally go for audience participation or congregation participation. Does anybody know who said this? Right. Last Sunday morning, Gaius Fillingham said it. Bouquet Pastor said it. So it was part of something that he said in his overall words on Matthew. Leave it there for you on the screen this morning. So, friends, we come to this passage. One more quote from Graham Goldsworthy. The most important concern in the study of the Bible is the revelation of God. What is God saying to us in the record of his acts? And I'd like you, and I'm not suggesting we answer it in these few moments, but if maybe you were thinking, just maybe somebody coming this morning thinking, oh, Matthew chapter 1. Ask that question. I believe it's also a very important question to ask that we sometimes, I know I don't ask enough about God. Now, if there's anyone here going through a difficult circumstance this morning, you've prayed about it, and you've asked God to relieve it from you. I wonder if you've prayed the prayer, God, what are you trying to teach me? I've been praying about this for ages now, and this still hasn't been taken away from me. So what is it you're trying to teach me? Now, if you've got an issue or a problem with any passage of Scripture, it's a good question to ask, isn't it? What is God saying in the record of his acts? Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1. It's a glorious opening, and it's sometimes so easy, isn't it, to say, well, this is a genealogy, and it's these long list of names, some of whom I know to a greater or lesser extent, and indeed some of them actually aren't referred to very much in Scripture. We know very, very little. But verse 1 is the opening of the family tree. And in that very first verse, what does he tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? He tells us that he is called Jesus. He is called Jesus because we know he will certainly save. That is what his name actually means. He is called the Christ, the Greek equivalent of the Jewish Messiah, the Anointed One. He is called the Son of David, the rightful heir of the throne of David. And he is called the Son of Abraham, the consummation of the promise. The person we have before us is not a mere man. And Matthew, straight at the start of this word, when he goes for the genealogy and brings us this genealogy, reminds us, tells us very clearly who we are speaking about. We are treading on holy ground. Let us not dismiss these verses. It would be great, wouldn't it? We've grown into a custom, haven't we, recently? You may be relieved this morning, I did not produce any homework sheets. Guys has been doing that quite a lot recently. You haven't got any from me today. But what I would suggest is that at some point you might read down this list again and ask yourself the question, you know, who of these people should I learn more about? You know, might be a name there. You say, yeah, I remember reading something about that character. They're there. They're there for a reason. There are all sorts of people there. But at the beginning, the most important thing to remember is that this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some people missed out. There are some people not there. We might have expected to see, but this is God's holy and infallible word. He has the people there whom we are supposed and rightfully and properly to consider before us when we look at this passage of Scripture. The person is the Saviour of the world, the Saviour of all humankind, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If there's anyone here this morning and you think there are many ways to come to God, friend, you are wrong. There is but one way to come, the way appointed, which is through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to, in the time that remains to us then, just inevitably quite briefly, because this is such a rich passage. We could do a whole series of this. We could spend months in these verses. And it's the case that it's very much a sifting process. And forgive me if I don't mention something in this passage this morning which is precious to you. Why didn't he draw that out? Well, forgive me, friend, because time allows only to draw one or two things out. But I hope it might be an encouragement for further study. A unique baby. The list begins with Abraham. Did you notice the similarities in the story of Abraham with the account of the angel visiting Elizabeth and later visiting Mary? Did you notice the similarities beginning with Abraham, as Julie and Peter reminded us today, of a baby born to parents, the mother of whom was past childbearing age and just laughed? I wonder if anyone's ever said something to you about might be a gift you've got or something they would like you to do for the Lord, and you've just laughed. Well, you can multiply that 1,000-fold, can't you, to what must have been Sarah's reaction. The line begins with Abraham. Matthew, and Gaius is covering this mainly in unpacking the themes of the books of the Bible. So we're in the Gospels now. So I'm not going to go into this in detail, but just to remind us this morning that Matthew was writing primarily for a Jewish audience. And this beginning point should not be taken as lack of belief in the existence who lived before Abraham, including Adam and Eve. You see, the devil loves to sow discord, doesn't he? And I'm sure this has been used by saying, look at Matthew. See, he starts with Abraham. You go on about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve really existed. Jesus believed Adam and Eve really exist, and I trust you do too. We have a creator God who made the world perfect, who had a Garden of Eden, and set in that Garden of Eden Adam and Eve. So the first 11 chapters of Genesis speak to us of the fall. And without those first 11 chapters, there would have been no need of a saviour. No need of a redeemer. Those who try and take away from us and try and take away the fall are taking away the very need for the salvation and the restoration and the redemption which only our Lord Jesus Christ brings. And whenever we have a problem with Scripture, the best interpreter of Scripture is always another Scripture. So we don't just look at Matthew and say, look, there's the proof, you see. He didn't start with Adam and Eve. No, he doesn't. He starts with Abraham because he starts with the promise. Jesus is spoken of first as the Son of David, you notice. He's the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And then when the list starts in verse 2, he begins with Abraham. And David reappears in chronological order, in his chronological position, down at verse 6. And of course, when we think of David, don't we? We think very much, of course, of Jesus as the son of David. Now, David, if David of another TV program, which I don't think is around anymore, unless it's on one of these satellite channels, which used to be very popular many years ago, was This Is Your Life. And if David was up here and This Is Your Life, he would cringe, wouldn't he? Because there was so much in David's life which he wouldn't want public, and yet we can all read it. David, who fathered Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, until, quite to all intents and purposes, though he didn't actually stick the knife in himself, but to all intents and purposes, he had killed. So David was an adulterer, he was a murderer, and he's in the line of Christ. And Jesus is spoken of as a son of David. This first section begins then with Abraham. And in Isaac's birth, as I've already referred to, and as Julian and Peter have reminded us, there is both the natural and the supernatural. And if you're not quite sure of that, go away and read it again later on, friends. I want us to notice then that the list begins with Abraham, and the list is also structured. And it's important that it's structured too, because you see there is logic and order with God. There is logic and order with our God. I mentioned it before, and I'll never get tired of mentioning it. Again, the devil has so many lies, and one of the lies the devil has is, you know, that when you become a believer, you throw away your mind. Stop thinking, because you have to believe that which is almost unbelievable, or which is unbelievable. Rubbish. When we become a Christian, we start thinking as we were meant to, as we were created to, as God made us to. And we see things as they really are. We see, quite simply, for instance, the truth of creation all around us. And this line and this list, whether you want to call it a line or whether you want to call it a list, I don't mind, is structured. It's logical. It makes sense. Fundamentally, Matthew is aiming to show here that Jesus, according to his human nature, is the legitimate seed of David in fulfillment of promise. I'm not going to go into the arithmetical details this morning. I could do, but time is moving on. And if you're interested in these things, pick up a commentary and do it. But we have here three groups of 14. And we have here a number of issues of number. In particular, the number 3 keeps cropping up. And the number 3 keeps cropping up through Scripture in the Aaronic benediction of Numbers, in Isaiah's vision of Isaiah 6, and in the blessing on God's people in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And for those who are interested in numbers and in a very unique way in which Scripture uses numbers, then this might be something you would want to do. But this is just a reminder again this morning, friends, that our God is a logical and structured God. And when we come to him, we use our intellects, we use our minds, we use that which he has given to us. So the list is structured. And thirdly, then, the list is conclusive. And what I mean when I say the list is conclusive is it actually settles arguments. You know, there are sometimes in Scripture when we read people saying things which we just know are not true. I mean, do you remember how in John chapter 7 we read that the people were getting a bit worked up about our Lord Jesus? And we read in John chapter 7 and verse 26, the authorities concluded, the question was asked, have the authorities concluded that he is the Christ? We know where this man comes from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. And that's just not true. Scripture prophesied his coming. And we know where he has come. This list is conclusive. It takes away those arguments which say we don't know this and we don't know that. It's conclusive. You know, you're having an argument with someone who say, well, I can give you something which is conclusive to the argument. It sums it all up. It gives you the truth, and you don't need any more. be careful. We all need to be careful, don't we, what others tell us about what they think is the message of the Bible and what they think are the origins of Jesus Christ. We have it in Scripture here. The opening verses remind us that of the grace of God this morning when we read them from Galatians. God, at the appointed time, sent his Son. We're not going to look at each of the lists this morning. Again, time totally prohibits that, and I don't think it would be wise to do so. But again, as I've already done, I encourage you to follow them through if you'd like to and if you feel led to do so. And it might indeed help you at this Christmas time as you think, perhaps in a fresh way, on the Christmas story, but and the story of our Saviour coming into the world. But just very quickly to, if you like, a broad brush on the three lists. The first list takes us from Abraham to David. It begins with a promise and it ends with recognition. Jesus Christ, David's son and David's Lord. Now there's, if you like, a strap line, isn't there? Jesus Christ is David's son and David's Lord. Now that would not make sense, would it, to anyone out who's an unbeliever? They would say, well, that's nonsense. And here's an example, a very practical, biblical example of something a believer can understand. That Jesus can be David's son, but also David's Lord. We have the origin of the house of David. And we see, as we've already seen this morning, that it's at the appointed time. We read, again in Galatians chapter 3, the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. These are supernatural events that we've been reminded of this morning from the Old Testament, and we're reminded of, and Matthew reminds us of, right as he starts off this first list from Abraham going to David. Now, you will know, most of you are people who read your Bibles, and we know, don't we, that, for instance, Abraham had other children. Ishmael, for instance, he's not mentioned here. But Matthew is setting out for us what we might call the messianic line. Going back to that quote we had earlier on, this is God's history. It is a purposive history. It has a purpose. Sometimes we do this not for the best of intentions, don't we? You know, we give our account of something and it is done with a purpose which may not, as I say, be for the best of intentions. We're trying to convince somebody of something, so we colour the account somewhat. Well, this is the truth of God. It's not coloured. But it's God's purpose to show us his plan of redemption. The list goes from, list one goes from Abraham to David. List two goes from Solomon to Jeconiah. And this list in the middle here, of this middle, if you like, of this sandwich in a way, is a very unpleasant filling. Now, there are people who are better and worse than others. And as I say, I'm not looking at individuals this morning. But again, with that broad brush, broadly speaking, it is a record of spiritual and political decline, which ultimately leads to exile. And again, that's handled much better, wasn't it, in Ruth's vigil with the exile of God's people. Inclusion in the list is not about age and it's not about merit. Judah was signalled out. Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob. Do you remember how David himself was singled out, that account back in 1 Samuel, when indeed Samuel had to ask, you know, do you have another son? Don't know what was going through his mind at the time, do you? You know, it doesn't make sense, does it? I haven't seen the anointed one yet. Do you have another son? And that verse, which is so often quoted in 1 Samuel 16, that man looks on the outward appearance, but our God looks upon the heart. It reminds us, I trust this list reminds us, I don't believe I'm stretching a point at all, it reminds us of the grace and mercy of God. It reminds us of God's sovereign elective purposes, in that some are chosen and we get surprises. But it's God's sovereign grace. And in the third list, Shealtiel to Joseph. Again, as we saw so brilliantly in that graphic, times of revived hopefulness. When we look down the list, and when we look down these people's names, and we're reminded to a greater or lesser extent what they did, isn't it one of the things that comes to mind? You wouldn't make this up, would you? J.B. Phillips, many years ago, translated one of the earlier translations, a paraphrase of the New Testament, and he wrote a little booklet called The Ring of Truth, and he said he wrote it because he heard of a minister who'd got very down because of critics of the Bible, and indeed had got into a very bad way. And he said, in translating the scriptures, he said it just had the ring of truth. You wouldn't make it up. You know, I know we're looking at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? But, you know, in a culture like the culture that there was at the time, you wouldn't make it up that on the morning when Jesus rose from the dead, the first people to come to the tomb were a group of women. You just wouldn't do that. This has the ring of truth, and it shows the great mercy and love of God. The list culminates in Joseph. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Through Joseph, a son of David, the right to David's throne was transferred to Mary's child called Jesus. And he was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And to do this, he was born of a virgin. And will you notice with me, if you haven't already done so, the way the wording goes makes it very clear that Jesus was born of Mary. In verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. It does not say, as it has said all the way through this genealogy, that Joseph was the father of Jesus. This is a text, verse 16, which speaks very clearly to me, and I trust it does to you, friends, of the virgin birth. I want to close this morning with our very brief look at this and of another text that speaks very clearly of the virgin birth. And I have it on the screen there on our last slide this morning. Do you remember back in Luke chapter, it's in the early first chapter of Luke, but back in our Bibles, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 34, that when Mary was greeted by the angel and told her that she would give birth to the one who was to be the saviour of the world, Mary's question was, in verse 34, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And my thought about that this morning, friends, is, you don't lie to an angel. You know, all these folks down through history who have said, oh, well, of course, she wasn't really a virgin birth. In Matthew chapter 1, in the genealogy, we have a testimony to the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. And in Luke chapter 1, we have the testimony of that maiden to the angel. If she said it to anyone else, you would have said, well, she was trying to get away with it. But no, she said it to the angel. Absolute. You don't lie to an angel. I want us to close our service before we come to sing the last hymn this morning, friends, by just quoting with the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen here this morning, in these few moments, in looking at this genealogy, this glorious picture portrayed, let's face it, brilliantly too, by Ruth this morning. And I trust in the two presentations, certainly the more memorable one, I'm sure, was Ruth's this morning, in that picture of those in God's purpose, in God's plan, in redemptive history. Let's just close with our Lord Jesus' words in a passage in Luke chapter 4, when he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and stood up. And this was in a situation where he was being actually rejected in his hometown. And what did he do? And what was his reaction to that? Well, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." What a great passage to read in your hometown, amongst people who knew you since childhood. Then we read, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that throughout history, you have had a purpose. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that before the foundation of the world, you had the plan to save the world. Lord, you did not step in to cause and to overcome something that had gone wrong. You were not caught out by events. Your plan and your purpose were clear throughout the times recorded for us as the Old Testament. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this passage of Scripture that we've read this morning. Prevent us ever, Lord, from thinking this is a dry or boring passage. We thank you as part of your living word that this is exciting for us. It reminds us as how you use people who are as weak as we are, who are as hopelessly driven as we sometimes are by our wrong and foolish desires, and yet can be used by you for your glory. Lord, we thank you that in that way it can be such an encouragement to us. Lord, it gives us no excuse for not doing all that we can, but what it does remind us of, Lord, is that all that we can do for you, we do in your strength, by your grace, and we pray, Lord, according to your purpose. May it be so at this time and in the days that lie ahead, to your glory. Amen.